Luke chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 49 to 53. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why did Jesus come? Why did the Son of God come into this world? There are several true answers to that question. Some of them are more prominent, some of them are more palatable, more immediately enjoyable. They are the kinds of answers we would like to give, and perhaps the only answers we might wish to give. We can say that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. We can say that he came to make known the love of God as a demonstration of that love for the salvation of his people. And those would be right, good, and true answers. Some of those answers are more striking than others. Some of them striking to the point of shocking. And the answer that this passage gives to the question, why did Jesus come, is shocking. It comes in what is, frankly, one of the most terrifying portions of Luke's gospel. I hope you felt something of the pressure of our Lord Christ's teaching as he speaks about what it means to live now in the light of eternity. And as he draws these contrasts between the watching servants and the careless servants, the faithful servants and the foolish servants. But when you read now that Christ came not to bring peace, but rather division, it almost feels out of character. It's so distinctive, so unusual in the light of how we normally think about the reasons for our Lord's coming. But remember the context. Remember what he's been talking about and the environment in which he's speaking it. Remember that we're in this section in Luke where, by a fairly long and winding road, it must be said, but nevertheless, a definite direction, our Lord is making his way up to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life for his people. And that reality is pressing in upon him. And so he presses home the distinctions that are involved in truly following him as the Messiah who goes to be crucified. And you will remember he has been insisting with real force and vigor upon the absolute necessity of living now in the light of eternity. Of your priorities here revealing your ultimate expectation and destination. The watchful, the faithful servant who actually believes that the master is going to return even though he doesn't know when and arranges his whole life and pursues his whole duty in the light of the fact that that is going to happen soon and he wants to be found ready. And on the other hand, the wicked and the foolish servants, those who are living as if this world is everything and there's no prospect of judgment or accountability. And Christ himself feels the weight of eternity. Christ is not in this sense separate from us. He lives here as the God-man, as a watchful and a faithful servant with regard to the duty that he has been given. And you should feel that in him. You should feel the force of his own sense of these things. What we are seeing now is this reality of division. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, this is not the first time that we have been told that Christ's coming is going to have this kind of impact. When Simeon saw the infant Christ with his father and his foster father, we might say, and his mother there in the temple, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And in chapter 3, John the Baptist said that one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And those realities, that rising and falling, that separation of the wheat and the chaff with its consequences, is what you are seeing at this point in the narrative. Christ unites his true people around himself, but uniting to Christ means separation from the world. There is always then a division where Christ is. And it's with that weight that our Lord speaks in the context of this pressing sense of eternity for him and for his disciples. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So see first of all the coming fire. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." What is the fire that Christ came to send on the earth? Well, there are several suggestions made by good and godly interpreters. Some of them say, and I can see why, I think I understand why they go this way, that this is the fire of the gospel. That's how it's interpreted, that it's relating specifically to what happened in the days after his crucifixion and resurrection. It's the spread of his power in the earth. While I almost wish I could say I believe that that's what it is, it seems to me that both the Gospel of Luke as a whole and the immediate context demand a different interpretation. Christ has just been talking about wicked servants who are going to be punished. There's only one time when the word fire is used in Luke's Gospel that does not refer to fires of judgment. We've just read one reference where we have a fire of judgment. The only time when you've got any other fire is when Peter stands next to a fire in a courtyard toward the end of Luke's gospel. All through Luke's gospel, with that one exception referring to a real live fire here in this world, it is the fire of God's judgment against sin. It is the fire of God's wrath and indignation. It's therefore, I think, most likely that Christ, in the light of these eternal realities, and as he thinks, remember the distress and the grief. We tend to react to the idea that this servant should be punished, the one that we looked at last week, in the way that he has been. How despicable that anybody should punish someone like this. And we overlook the fact that this servant has been beating the male and female servants and eating and drinking and being drunk. He is trampling upon the duties that his master has given him. He is abusing that which his master cares about and has committed into his care. He is shaking his fist in the face of God. And Christ's reaction is one of offended majesty, that it is not right that the kingdom for which he cares and the people for whom he has regard should be dealt with in this way. It's not that there's no notion then of salvation here, as we shall shortly see, but it's that big picture of cosmic cleansing and cosmic subduing. Christ being head over all things, bringing his people to himself and bringing down every enemy that stands against him. This is Christ with his winnowing fork in his hand. This is Christ separating within his own people, the Jews, but also on the global scale. This is a Christ who hates sin. This is a Christ who will not countenance wickedness. This is a Christ who is grieved and offended at transgression. This is a Christ who longs for the downfall of everything that stands against his Father, everything that would twist and destroy and set itself against his kingdom. This is a Christ who longs for sin to be utterly removed from the equation, and all injustice and unrighteousness and cruelty to come to an end, all transgression to be once and for all removed, and all its consequences to be fully purged from the world which he has made. And that may not be the Jesus that you like to think of, but that is as much the Christ of the Bible as the one who lays down his life to save his people from their sins. This then, I suggest to you, points us toward the conqueror who comes conquering and to conquer. The Christ who is seen with a name upon his thigh, riding that great white horse and with a sword that proceeds from his mouth. It is the image of Christ as he brings down all wickedness. And it is a reminder to you and to me that we have to reckon with a coming judgment. Our Master is returning. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not far off. And before long, he will be seen and known again in the world that he made. And he will come and he will bless his faithful and watchful servants. He will welcome us into his kingdom. He himself will bestow upon us in abundance the blessings that he has purchased for us and stored up on our behalf. But the very Christ who blesses the faithful will condemn and punish the wicked. All of us will be dealt with in that day on the basis of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the marvel, my friends, is that Christ has not already dealt with us as our sins deserve. The wonder is the patience that the God of heaven has shown toward us. That you are not now in the hell that you deserve. When I say you, I mean every single one of you. I include myself. That's where we might be if God dealt with us according only to the strictest justice, in the absence of any mercy, remember, undeserved favour, then we would all now be subject to that fire. And yet wrath does not fall until mercy is offered. And that's where we come to verse 50, this painful wait. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And there does seem to be this sequence. Before the fire falls, this baptism, this overwhelming distress that our Lord Jesus Christ will face. He is going to be immersed in suffering. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 4 and following, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You find just this kind of language in Psalm 69. Verses 1 and 2 and 14 and 15. Psalm 88 again. Psalm 124. Perhaps you know the kind of language that is used in Luke chapter 22 from verse 39. When he tells his disciples that he's going to go into the garden, he tells them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And he begins then to say, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the baptism with which Christ must be baptized that still lies ahead of him. He must drink the cup of the wrath of God. He must, if you like, he must feel the fire of judgment for himself, though he himself deserves no such judgment. He is going to drink down the judgment of God on behalf of his people. You see, even now the Lord Jesus knows what is coming. Perhaps you know what it's like to face something that you don't really want to engage in. Perhaps it's some time of testing, some particular challenge, some demand that's going to be made of you, and you can see it coming, you've got it on your calendar, you know something of what it's going to involve, and you just know that you're going to have to wait for it. It's marching ever closer, it's drawing ever nearer. And you think, I don't want to go through this. Christ knew what it was to have this day of destiny in his own personal calendar and to see it marching closer and closer. Remember, this is why the Saviour is going to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples that he must go up to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. The shadow of the cross hangs over the Lord Jesus, and it brings him distress and pressure. Yes, there is a judgment that is to come, but he has a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I marvel at the mental strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew that such a death was coming, even physically speaking, would you be able to go towards it the way he does? Would you continue to serve the way he continues to serve? If you were going to do this on behalf of others, would you not just pray that it might not be so if there were any other way? Would you not do everything in your power to find another? Why is he not running away from Jerusalem? Why is he marching towards it? There's no strange agitation despite the great weight that presses down upon him. Yes, as he gets closer and closer, you see it till he sweats even great drops of blood. But there's a determination. I am going to accomplish these things. There's this strange tension of being prepared for it and even pursuing it, while at the same time being deeply troubled by it. But even at this point, as he sees it approaching closer, he is determined to engage, despite the cost that he himself will have to pay. And again, should we not now marvel that mercy comes before judgment. Christ, in all his spotless holiness, might simply have said, I'm going to purge this wretched, wicked world of all its ugliness and vileness, every transgressor, every disobedient one, every rebel. But no, he says, I'm going to make atonement for my people. I'm going to suffer and die on behalf of the ungodly. I myself will drink down the cup of divine wrath, that my people may be spared. Brothers and sisters, have you ever considered what Christ did in order to save you from your sins? Have you ever thought about what he faced? Have you thought about what it might have been like to live your entire life as soon as you're capable, humanly speaking, of making these rational judgments as he learns from the Word of God what it means for him to be the incarnate Son, the Messiah of God, to know that this is what lies ahead, and to go on steadfastly, to feel bubbling up within your soul, even at this relatively early stage of his public ministry, the horrible and growing pressure of a man who is going to be under the curse of God on the cross. And he did that for you, Christian. He suffered for you. He went for you. Every step of that awful road up to Jerusalem, he went with you on his heart. He had you in his mind. He was determined that he would have you for himself. He laid down his life for us. He was overwhelmed with sorrows and sufferings in order that you might be spared the fire of judgment. And with all that before him, do you think that he came to bring peace on earth? You might say, as you come to this pressing question, well, yes. Yeah, I thought that that was what he was going to do. He's the Prince of Peace. I mean, we read right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 and verse 14. How when the angels spoke to the shepherds on the hills above Jerusalem, this was their declaration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I mean, that was the very song of heaven when he came into the world. We might think of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verses 16 through to 21, that he's come so that reconciliation may be preached in his name, so that there may be peace on earth. Or John chapter 14, isn't this the man who said, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you? Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, how he's come to make peace between the Jew and the Gentile and to reconcile them both together to God. Isn't he the one who's come because God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Isn't this the one who came into the world in order to save sinners? How can he now say, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. Which is the lie? Is it this, or is it all these other statements? Is there a contradiction here that we just need to sidestep and pretend that it isn't really there in our Bibles at all? Let me tell you plainly that there's no contradiction in the Word of God. Christ did come to give peace. His peace. To secure peace between God and men, to establish, to demonstrate, to secure this reconciliation for everyone who believes. When the angel said, "Peace on earth," it was God's peace, God's goodwill toward men. When Christ gave his peace to his disciples, he was assuring them that he was granting his own peace to them who had believed in him. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that there's a reconciliation that is being proclaimed in his name, when through the Apostle Paul he says that there is one then who was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that in his name this peace may be proclaimed. When we read in the letter to the Ephesians that there is now peace with God, both for Jews and for Gentiles, brought together in Christ to know God, it's absolutely and wonderfully true. Christ's own peace for all who believe in him, with God and with one another. But peace with God in Christ invariably means division and separation from the world. You remember how James says that you cannot be a friend to the world and a friend of God at the same time. You go back again to Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. This one will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And Christ says, that's now becoming clear. That's what's happening. That's the reality of what I'm talking about when I tell you about those who watch and those who do not, those who believe and those who do not, those who are ready and those who are not. They are not one and the same. They are separate from one another. And from now on, as I minister in this way, as my gospel comes and as it provokes a reaction, those on the one hand who hear and believe and those on the other who hear and reject, I bring this division on the earth so that from now on five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. And this then is perhaps the most painful language that can be imagined. Christ as the King, Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the Redeemer stirs the deepest affections and provokes the most profound reactions. Why? Because it is all or nothing when it comes to Jesus Christ. You are either his or you are not his. You either trust him or you do not trust him. He demands total affiliation. You know how we sing, "'Tis to you we owe allegiance, God our Saviour and our King." What are you saying? That this is my Lord, this is my God, I belong to him, I follow him, I am his and he is mine, and no one and nothing else matters to me as much as Christ and what his opinion is, what his command is, what his expectation is. Christ is the rock against which the whole stream of humanity comes. And every single person, not just in this room, not even in this community, this neighborhood, this town, this nation, but this whole globe, the stream of humanity splits around the rock, Jesus Christ. And there is no neutrality. There's no one here, even this moment, who's saying, "Yeah, not sure." You're either believing in Jesus and in the things that he says and therefore watching and waiting, or you're living now as if this life were everything. His words and his works provoke just such a reaction. You go back just a chapter. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." You tell me now, this night, was Jesus Christ God's miracle-working Son? Did Christ come into this world and demonstrate his power all the way through his life in overcoming sin and disease and death in those with whom he dealt? Or was he perhaps a madman or a charlatan or a demon-possessed nutcase? Whose side was Jesus on? Was he God's Son and the Saviour of sinners like us? Or was he not? Because that's the only two possibilities. Is he your Saviour now? Or are you not believing in Jesus Christ? Is the testimony concerning him true? Because if it's not, then you're telling me that it's false. As he said these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. No, we don't believe this. No, we won't have this. No, we don't trust this. We do not believe that you are who you say you are. We live in a day when we still try and soft soap this, don't we? We try and downplay this. We don't want Jesus to divide. We get perhaps very upset when people are angered by the claims of Jesus Christ. If someone hears the truth and reacts violently against it, what's our instinct? Oh, no, so you must have misunderstood me. No, perhaps actually in God's mercy they did understand you. And perhaps that's why they have reacted so strongly. When you understand who Jesus is, and when you come face to face with his claims, you can only go one of two ways. You can either bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King of Kings, or you can deny that he is who and what he says he is. His words and his works leave you with no middle ground. And your relationship then to Jesus Christ either unites you with him and those who are united to him, or it divides from him and those who are united to him. And our Lord picks up here the fearful language of Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. He talks about the spiritual and social instability and antagonism that comes in a society where some are truly waiting for the promises of God to come to light, and those who are not. And Micah explains that families will be divided based on what they believe about God and his Christ. And if you are a Christian, you need to understand that Jesus Christ comes first. Jesus Christ comes before your wife or your husband. Jesus Christ comes before your parents or your children. Jesus Christ comes before your brothers and your sisters. This is the love of supremacy. To hold to him in this real sense separates us from those who reject him, even from those who we love according to the flesh. I want you to hear the tone of Christ in these words. You think the Lord God of heaven rejoices over a divided family? No, this is the pressure of eternity that is being brought to bear in time. This is the reality that that father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see, when Christ comes, everything is realigned. And it's realigned based on him. The world falls into two camps based on its relationship to him. Every family falls into one of two camps based on our relationship to him. There's got to be a decision. And on that decision, division. And we know it by bitter experience. Some of you know it in your own households in a particular and painful way. We have members who don't go home to husbands who share their faith. We are parents whose great grief is that our children are not yet professing faith, and whose great prayer is that you would not be divided from us, not only in time, but in eternity. We have children, grown children even, who grieve over the fact that their parents want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Some of you are in families with brothers or sisters who do not name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that you hate them. It's that you love them above all and you long for nothing more than that they would come to know Jesus Christ. But the division lies in this, that they will not have your Saviour and they do not want you to have him either. They do not like, they will not stand that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you feel the pain of that division. It's why if you're a Christian, you seek the salvation of your family and of your friends. Because faith in Christ and not believing in Christ divides even parents from their children and children from their parents, brothers from their sisters, sisters from their brothers. There is no joy like the joy of a family united in Christ Jesus. Perhaps now you shrug it off. Will you shrug it off? When perhaps your father or your mother bear witness against you on the day of judgment that they spoke to you of Jesus Christ and you would not have him. When a brother or a sister looks at you as you are carried into heaven and as they are cast into hell, having rejected the gospel that you proclaimed, can you imagine what it will be like to see your parents or your children or your siblings or your friends being welcomed into glory as you descend into the fiery pit in order to be punished for your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is holy and Christ is just and Christ is full of mercy and Christ is full of grace. And in his coming into this world, he brings division. Yes, he unites to himself and he unites around himself. But in either coming to Christ or keeping from Christ, in either joining with Christ or turning from Christ, there is a division. And there will be one again tonight. Because this reality never bounces. It always cuts. This reality never just washes over you in one sense. It's either something that you are going to receive or reject. You don't drift or float when the gospel comes. You're either grasping it or rejecting it. Christ Jesus is still dividing. And Christ, even now, is dividing. Your reaction to him at this time, if you will not now come to him, may be the indicator of that great and fearful division on the day of judgment, when the sheep are on his right hand and the goats are on his left, when he welcomes into his kingdom his good and faithful servants, and when he casts out of his sight all those who have rebelled against him and rejected him. When he comes in his glory with all his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory. You have heard his invitations and you have heard his warnings. You've heard of the blessings he will bestow upon those whom he finds watching and waiting and ready when he returns. And you have heard of the judgments that he will bring upon the ungodly who have no regard for him and simply do not believe that he is who he is, does what he does, and will come again to judge the world. And there are some of us here tonight who, by the grace of God, have heard what Christ has to say. And we are now watching and we are waiting. Because of his kindness toward us, when he comes, he will bless us. And some of you are not receiving what Jesus says. And therefore you are still indulging and you are still despising. And I need you to understand that the fire is coming. I need you to grasp that the Lord Christ will come in judgment, and that the Saviour of sinners, the Lamb of God, will reveal his wrath as the Lamb. And the Christ who would this very moment save you from your sins, having been baptized in this baptism of suffering and judgment for the sake of all who trust in him, that this Jesus, if you do not have him as Savior, then you must face him as your judge. The fire coming, but Christ has accomplished his baptism. Christ did finish the work that he had come to do. Christ did lay down his life. Christ did drink to its very dregs the cup of wrath, in order that now you, by trusting in him, might be united to him, and united to all who are united with him. And though it may separate you from an unbelieving father, an unbelieving mother, an unbelieving son, an unbelieving daughter, an unbelieving brother, an unbelieving friend, nevertheless, faith in Jesus Christ will keep you safe. And you will go on praying for and pleading with those who are still outside, praying that this division will not last. I plead with you, because Christ came not to bring peace on earth in the broadest and most indiscriminate sense, but because Christ came to bring division. Christ came to make clear that there is only one way to live that arrives at heaven. There is only one set of priorities that secures a blessing. And that you will again this night either decide to live as if time were everything and eternity nothing. Or, and I pray that this is so by God's grace toward you, that you might now consider that time is passing swiftly. The things of this world will pass away with this world. And that eternity is everything. And nothing is more important than that you be found safe in Christ, covered by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, reconciled to God, at peace with him and with all who belong to him, and blessed forever and forever. Amen.